When I was growing up in Dallas, Texas, one of my favorite stars, I guess it still is in many ways, is John Wayne. I suppose that there are at least a number of young boys who have John Wayne as their favorite star growing up. I remember a particular movie coming out that was just this big extravaganza. I think it was like about 62 or 63. It was The Alamo. In fact, it was so big that that the particular group that had done this movie actually took like about a half an hour commercial right after Walt Disney, to talk about this great movie coming out. And John Wayne was on there, and I was just, man, excited, you know. And I had two brothers, and when it came out, it was at a movie theater downtown Dallas. And it was just one big theater, and everybody went. My mother took us down there. And I remember getting there and just seeing this gigantic line of parents and children, and many of them with the coonskin caps on, you know. And we got in there, and you know, and I got into the theater, and it was crowded, and we watched this movie, and it was about almost towards the end, and something terrible happened. And I remember it created a real problem for me, just psychologically and emotionally. John Wayne got bayoneted by one of Santa Ana's soldiers. And he's fighting these guys off, and wham, you know, he gets it, you know. And then that scene actually happens. They followed a particular tradition on the Alamo, which nobody apparently knows for sure. But he picks up this torch, and he throws it into the room where all the powder is. And then you see it back off, and you see this gigantic explosion. And I'm sitting there, and I remember it was like, collectively, particularly amongst the youngsters in the theater, when John Wayne gets bayoneted, you hear this, and some boys start talking, "Mom, did John Wayne die? Did they kill him, Mom?" You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, and this debate began, and it went on for a couple of weeks, because I remember all the boys talking like, "No, nobody can kill John Wayne. Davy Crockett didn't die," you know. And some guy would say to authority, "But I saw him." "Well, you didn't see him die. You saw him get bayoneted. He pretended he was dead, and after the Mexicans came through, then he got up and he went away, and that's what happened to Davy Crockett." And on and on and on. And anybody remember that? Am I the only one that went through that? Okay. The only one. Well, there's a much greater debate that actually exists, and that is amongst Christians, as Christians of all stripes, but who know the Lord, and that is, there's the statement in the Bible, a number of statements, as you'll see shortly, that we have died to sin. And this idea that we've died to sin, you know, a lot of people say, "Well, it seems to me that it's very much alive, and I'm, you know, and I don't see how we can sit there and say we've died to sin." Well, maybe we're dying to sin, or maybe, you know, we died, but we're not dead yet, and, and actually we got bayoneted, but, you know, and on and on and on. This goes on all kinds of levels. It goes on in Bible studies, and I remember even at the seminary having a conversation with a couple of guys just saying, you know, "Are we dead or are we not dead? You know, at least to sin," and it would go on and on. That precisely is the topic that we have in front of us in Romans chapter 6. What I'd like you to do is stand, and I will read the text. Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. And then we'll pray, and we'll take a look at what Paul has to say. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that having died and having been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and having fully established thy kingdom, and now calling people out and bringing them into it, that you would pour out thy Spirit this morning. We pray, O Lord, for those here, many who may not have ever called upon Christ as their Savior and Lord, that you would open their minds and hearts to see that they are in bondage to sin and under its judgment, and that they might see Christ in all of his glory and beauty, and that he is their only sufficient hope, a one who bore sin in their place, and may they believe in him and be saved. Grant to us new birth. Grant to us, O Lord, the ability to believe and to repent, to love you and to love each other and to grow in our gratitude to God and our obedience and holiness and the assurance of salvation. Anoint us for service that we might serve you and serve each other. We pray, O Lord, that our lives, the lives of those who attend Covenant Presbyterian, would be characterized by biblical wisdom, and that that might be our chief aim. We do not pray for wealth. We do not pray for money. We do not pray for honor, our long life, or the death of our enemies. But we pray that you will grant to us wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that as you pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would bring revival to us and the church in the valley, in the church of Jesus Christ, in this nation and in this world. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be faithful to your promises, that those who are in Christ, when they die, that they would be with you forever. And we await the day of the resurrection of those who believe in Christ to eternal life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice that the way this text flows, that essentially, as I've told you, chapter 6 has two parts, and they are parallel parts. The first concept in our sanctification and our relationship to sin, after asking the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul responds, no way. And the first aspect is that we have died and we have risen from the dead in Christ, and that we are a new creation and we're no longer under sin's dominion. The second part, that we're no longer enslaved to sin, which begins in 15 through the rest of the chapter. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 14 breaks down essentially this way. In verses 1 to 2, which we're going to look at closely this morning, he raises the question, does a Christian continue, can a person be saved and continue in sin? Paul answers with a definitive no, and then he tells us why. And he answers the question all at one shot. He essentially finishes and says it all in one big statement. May it never be. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now that's really a complete answer, and really he's done. It's his thesis, as it were, and so to speak, he's done. Now through verses 3 to 14, then he begins to unpack that, and he begins to explain it. But I want you to recognize that this concept that he raises here in his complete answer, how shall we who died to sin still live in it, is of fundamental importance. In fact, it is probably the most important concept in your Christian experience, your Christian life. You see, he'll build on that. He's never going to forget that. If you understand what I said earlier last week, that in Romans 6, 7, and 8, you have the most complete statement about the Christian life in the New Testament. The most complete summary of what your Christian experience is going to be like, the doctrine of sanctification. You need to recognize that all the way through, he constantly refers to this concept that we died to sin. Notice, verse 2, we died to sin. We who died to sin. Verse 3. Few verses of verse 3. You have been baptized into his death. Verse 4 at the beginning. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. He's going to go on in verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Chapter 8, verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Our death to sin is fundamental to Paul's argument. It is the key, I think, to understanding our sanctification. It is not the only thing, but it is a foundational principle in which he never leaves. Now, in verses 3 to 4 of chapter 6, he's going to tell us how it is that we died to sin. And he's going to talk about the concept that we have been baptized into Christ, his death and his resurrection. And we'll talk about that next week. And then in 5 to 10, verses 5 to 10, he will explain it in detail and then apply it in 11 to 14. But let's see if we can't get a good understanding of what it means to be dead to sin as a Christian. Now, that's all we're going to talk about this morning, and it's important that we get it down right. Now, what he's saying here is that all Christians have died to sin. The word died here, apothnesko, the word here is in the aorist tense. Now, the aorist tense usually, and most fundamentally, what it's essentially saying is it's talking about something that has happened in the past. And it usually, it's talking about something that has occurred and it is complete, it is finished, a singular action that's done. Now, he's saying, therefore, that it occurred back then and it completed. You died to sin back then. Now, it's important to realize this because let me tell you what he could have said. If he had used the present tense is sort of, we say the present tense, if I say, we're here at Covenant. That means that we're here at Covenant now, present tense, and it's something that's occurring right now. And if he would use the present tense, this would be translated, may it never be, how shall we who are dying to sin still live in it? He'd be talking about a process of dying to sin now, but that's not what he says. If he used the imperfect tense, an imperfect tense is something that has happened in the past and continues on into the present and even on perhaps even to the future. For example, when you say, I enrolled at JMU or EMU or Bridgewater, it means you enrolled and you're continually now enrolled. Or, you know, we attend Covenant, meaning we started to attend somewhere and now we're continuing to continue on. And in that way, it would be translated something like this. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin and are continuing to die to sin still live in it? And it would be an outworking, an ongoing work of dying to sin. But that's not what he says. Now, he could say the future tense. And the future tense is, we will go home after the message, provided it ends. And that is something that's going on out there. This would be, how shall we who will die to sin? That would be intentional or prophetic. That is not what he says here. What he says here is, may it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Meaning, can we continue in sin now and in the future? No way. We died. It is past. It is finished. It is accomplished. It's done. We died to sin. And that's what he's trying to say here. And he never loses track of that throughout his arguments in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Now, I'm going to explain it in just a minute, a little bit further, but I want you to notice that what he does say, he says, is true for all Christians. Are you with me? Notice the word we. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see that we? The question, it's an answer to the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He's talking about all Christians. If you don't believe me, turn back to chapter 5, the previous chapter. And after talking about the they, in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of those who are lost, and then talking about the Him, Christ, of chapters 3 and 4, of whom we trust in, then now in chapter 5, he says, notice, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mean some of us. He means every one of us who's been justified has peace with God. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Notice the we's keep showing up. Verse 6 of chapter 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How many people here, now don't do a little half hold here, how many here are saved? How many people here are saved? Every person that's raising their hand is saved, is justified, and every person that's justified is the we. In chapter 5, you are the we, then he says here in chapter 6, that are dead to sin. He doesn't say some of us, all of us. Every single person here, no exclusion, has died to sin. It's been saved. Now, not only that is it true for all Christians, but it's really happened. And I say that because the way that we is in the emphatic position. It says in verse 2, and you read in the Greek, it's reading in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Might increase? May it never be. And then literally, the we shows up at the beginning of the verse to put it in the, to emphasize it. It's we who died to sin. How shall we continue in it? In other words, he's saying, are you kidding? You're talking about us. You're talking about a unique group of people here. Something catastrophic occurred in us. And what he's saying is, look, if you really understood who we are and what God has done, then you would realize what an absurd question it is to say, how shall we continue in sin? These people who were once in Adam and are now in Christ. Now, you have an outline in front of you. If you're following it, I need to interrupt your outline. You're down at point 4, and I'm going to explain dying to sin. But what I have to do here is stop and drop back, and I'd like you to drop down in the outline, and I would like to look at some wrong interpretations of dying to sin. In other words, what some people say, some people who are very good and very godly people, but I think how they've misinterpreted this dying to sin, and then we'll hit it on the button, hopefully, and define it, what it really means. And there is a reason why I'm doing this. When it comes to your understanding of your Christian life, it is a very easy thing. In fact, when it comes to your understanding of anything out of the Bible, my biggest problem is not telling people what I think the Bible is trying to say and trying to prove it. My most difficult problem is trying to convince them that once you believe this, you can no longer believe that, because they're mutually exclusive. They're contradictory. In other words, we may have bad theology, some bad concepts, and then we get a good one, and what we do is just plug it right in together, and we just keep on going on. It never dawns on us, wait a minute, if I believe this, I can't believe that at the same time. It's true in our practice, where there's inconsistencies, and it's also true in our doctrine. And it's important, since we're talking about the most important thing about your Christian life is you're dying to sin and being alive to God, it's important that we look at some things that we can't believe. This text is saying. One of them is that, and this is a pretty good, this is a very good man, in fact, Robert Haldane, who's a great Scottish Presbyterian, offered this interpretation. He said that verse 2, what I think it's saying is that in answer to the question that we have died to sin's guilt, or the guilt of sin. Now, clearly that's true. He's already been, Paul has been saying that for chapters 3, 4, and 5. But the question is that what this text is saying here? And I think Haldane missed it. He does not do justice to what the topic that's been raised in chapter 6. You see, Paul is arguing here and talking about the fact that Christians struggle with sin. And the question is raised, we're done with the issue of the guilt of sin, but now Christians still sin. All of those who raise your hand, how many of you, maybe some of you, how many of you still, since you became a Christian, at least once, have sinned? They're worse off than I am. Of course you sin. And he's saying, look, are we to continue in this? And his answer, it would be a non sequitur to say, oh, no, we're free from the guilt of sin. He's trying to answer the question, how do we deal with sin today in our life? So I don't think Haldane's interpretation is correct. Another one is offered by Charles Hodge, and that is that, well, the Christian has renounced sin at his conversion. That's what it means, that we renounce it, and in our renunciation of it, that's what it means by dying to sin. Now, clearly, we do renounce sin at our conversion. You see that the whole issue, when you're converted to Christ, when you become a Christian, what you do is that you are saying, I am a sinner. You remember when Christ said about the man in the temple with the Pharisee, the tax collector, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He recognizes that he's a sinner in need. And he's not sitting there saying, well, I don't care about my sin. I just want to go to heaven and I want a little religion. He's saying, I have a problem. The problem is my sin. I am a sinner. And repentance by its very nature means that you are renouncing sin, that you're saying sin is wrong. It's not what I did wasn't just, a bad habit. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't my biorhythm. It wasn't my parents. It wasn't my environment. I sinned against God. And that's certainly part of our conversion experience. But the question is that what the text is saying here? And I think that it's rather concocted, though I certainly put a great deal of stock in what Charles Hodge says about most things. In the first place, renunciation is not the same thing as dying. What he literally is reading this text to say is, may it never be, how shall we who renounce sin still live in it? But I suggest to you that renouncing something is not dying to something. Renouncing is something that you do. That is something that you do. You say, this is wrong, it is wrong before God, and that's a good thing to do. But what Paul is describing here is something that has happened to us, not something that we do or must do or once did. It is something that happened to us. We died. If it's something we did to ourselves, then we committed suicide. And that's not what he's arguing. He's saying that we died. Something occurred to us. So I don't think it washes, particularly in the light of what he says later on. Moving closer to what some people say, and this is where the real debate tends to be, the Christian is dying to sin day to day. That is, may it never be, how shall we who are continually dying to sin every day still live in it? Now, listen close to me as I try to define something here. The words that are used here, when God speaks in his word, he is very precise in his wording. When Jesus says, verily, verily, he wasn't just sitting there saying, he meant truly, truly. In other words, this is really true. Amen, amen. You need to really pay attention to this. And God doesn't stammer and stumble when he uses words, as they're found in the Bible. And every time you see words, you need to recognize these are technical terms. They may be given in a very human way, in a very experiential way, but he doesn't miss the mark. He doesn't say, what I meant to say was this and that. Now, I do that. I do that all the time. But God doesn't. The words he uses here are very precise, and they're very technical. There are texts in the Bible that say, Jesus says, if you're to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. What is that? That is dying to what? It's dying to self. And there is a dying to self. And there is putting on Christ. And there's a day-to-day growing in our Lord. He does not say there's instantaneous sanctification. But clearly, the text as it says here, the way it's used throughout here, and you're going to see it in several other texts, the Bible actually says over and over again, and most of us have missed it, he's saying, no, as a Christian, you died to sin, period. Not dying, you died to sin, though you still struggle with it. And he's going to explain that in this text, and we're going to see it over the next few weeks. So I don't think, it's an aorist text, it's not present tense. And what he's going to say is this, on the basis of something that happened to you when you were converted, when you were saved, on the basis of something that God did to you and your relationship to sin, now, day to day, you live this way. But it's on the basis of something that has occurred and is finished that you must live the life that God calls you to live. And if you miss that point, if you sit there and say, well, it's a dying every day, then you don't get it. And literally, you're going to start off stumbling in your own Christian life. Now, there's a fourth interpretation, and that is that the Christian ought to die to sin. If I say Keswick Holiness, anybody know what Keswick Holiness is? Okay. That goes back into about the mid-1800s, and there's a group. Anybody know who Hannah Whitehall Smith is? Christian Secret to... some of them are. She was a proponent of this, and it was something of an adaptation of an old Methodist doctrine, which was put forth by John Wesley. But the Keswick Holiness concept is essentially this. It's not that you have died, every Christian has died, but he's saying you should die to sin. And then what they offered was a program or a formula or an act of consecration by which if you do this, you will die to sin. In other words, it's not something that has occurred, it's something that should occur for you. Now, clearly, if you look at this text is not, our Bible here is not saying, how should we who ought to die to sin still live in it? He's saying it as a fiat accompli. He's saying it's done. He's saying, no, you did die, and you must live this way. But I want you to know, again, some of you are saying, well, you know, why is this important? Because I want you to realize most of, and particularly in America and in Western Europe today, this is probably the most prominent concept. It's not still used by, it's not so-called Keswick Holiness teaching. But it is a concept of there you are, you know, Tony Papadakis, you became a Christian, but you have not really died to sin. You're justified, but there is no sanctification in you, which is probably pretty right. Just kidding, because I know Tony, he's a good buddy. You know, and it's sitting there saying, but Tony, you haven't really died to sin. Now, Tony, here's the formula. You do these things. What you are, in fact, is a carnal Christian. Now, maybe you've heard that phrase. And it's, you're in a state where you're justified, but Christ is not really the Lord of your life, and you're under the dominion of sin. And you're still enslaved to sin. Now, if you will do these things, you will die to sin. That's what Keswick Holiness is. And I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of that around. That's not what he's saying. That's not what the text says. And I think we have to be careful. He's not telling you something, if you do this, something will happen. He's saying something has happened, therefore do this. So it's no formula here. There's no steps that he's going to offer so which you might die. In fact, he's going to say, if you are still a slave to sin, chapter 8, you have to die. And he's saying, you need to go back to home plate. You missed it altogether. You need to be saved is what he's going to say. If you think you're a carnal Christian, meaning, well, I got saved, but yeah, my life is still just the same as it always was, and there's no difference. And I'm just as, you know, and I'm just as nasty and dirty and everything as I always was when I was lost. If there's no difference, then he's going to say, you need to get saved. That's what he's going to say in chapter 8. But he's not sitting there saying, oh, well, you're saved, you're justified, but you just have to follow the formula so that this can occur. It's important to realize that's not found in your Bible. It's concocted. I'll come back to that a little bit more clearly a little bit later on because, I think that it's wrong. The apostle is saying, you died to sin's dominion. You act on it. And then there's another one. By the way, this goes to the other extreme. Well, we died to sin and we're no longer responsive to sin. Now, I saw a bunch of hands go up when I asked you, do you still, you know, have you ever sinned as a Christian? This kind of idea that we're no longer responsive to sin's temptations, put together by a couple of people who you probably wouldn't know, Lydon and Vaughn, but you'd actually see it by one guy who I really like. His paraphrase of the Bible, Phillips, the Phillips paraphrase, is a very good one, but J.B. Phillips puts together and he says, you know, you're not really tempted. That is not what he's saying here. He's not going to say that. Now, at least he takes the word here, dead, at its face value. Because he's translating Greek while he's trying to put it a paraphrase together. But I think that he ignores the rest of the text. I'm going to have to tell you a little bit about what I'm going to be saying in the next couple of weeks. But essentially, you need to accept it at face value this way for my sake and for us to get through this. Paul is going to say in verse 6, he's saying that the old self, the old man died. And he doesn't say it came back alive again. It died. The old you died. And the dominion of sin over you ended. But sin still resides in your flesh. Not that the flesh itself is sinful, but it still resides. The vestiges of sin still remain in you, and they'll continue to remain in you all of your life. And therefore, there's a dichotomy in you. That there is an old you that died, and there's a new you, a new creation, who's dominated by God and the grace of God and by righteousness. And yet, at the same time, in your flesh, every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you're tempted with sin. And you have to fight that, but realize you don't have to obey it. That's what he's saying. But he's not sitting there saying, you'll never be tempted again. Would that it were true. But Paul is going to say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. All right? So, and by the way, your experience tells you it's not true. Now, look, turn back up to point four if you're following the outline. And let me say that as I say it once more and try to find a different word way to say this. I'm not standing here alone. If I were standing up here and saying, okay, I've come up with this all on my own and I want you to believe me, I don't do that. It's very rare that I would disagree with all the greats that have been in history. So I want you to understand the kinds of people who accept what I'm about to say here. Jane Montgomery Boyce is one of them. John R. Stott. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Gerardus Voss. John Murray, and Godet, who also does an excellent commentary on Romans. That's a pretty good group of people. There's a lot of others, but I'm trying to ring out the big guns and say, you're not going to hear something that's just sort of brand new here. I also accept these guys because they're the best exegetes and the best theologians, I think, you know, that have come along inside in the church. Here's what this text is saying. That we have completely died to the reign of sin, and we are now under the reign of grace. That's what he's saying. If you are saved, sin's reign over you has ended. Its dominion over you has ended. And you are under the dominion and reign of grace. Now see, that's what he said in chapter 5, verse 21. Did you notice that? In chapter 5, verse 21, last verse of 5, just before he entered into this question, that as sin reigned in death, meaning reigned over you, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He said it earlier when he said, as through one man's disobedience, that is Adam's, the many were made sinners, even so now, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Explaining it further, in Christ Jesus, you were justified when you believe. All of your sins are forgiven. You traded resumes with Him. His righteousness became yours. Your sin was imputed to Him and He paid for it. You're justified completely. That's not a process. That's why you know that you have a guarantee for heaven. But at the same time, your sanctification began. And what He did was, He took the reign over, Tony, of sin, and He took it, and He removed it. And Christ became, as it were, sat on the throne of His life. Sin still resides in Him, and He has to work out that struggle, that battle. He's going to have to break old habits. He needs to believe what God has said about Him. He needs to appropriate the means of grace as He grows and puts on righteousness and puts off the old habits. But one thing is quite clear. Sin no longer has dominion over Him the way it did before. Let me turn, if you would, to Matthew 12. And I want you to notice how Christ puts this. You need to stay in Romans. We'll come back to there in just a second. I want to move swiftly here, but I really want this to... We've got to lay this down, this foundation. Now, let me say, if I could, I would not close this message when I'm going to. But I have two other... I have to give you verses 3 and 4 next week on what it means to be baptized into Christ. Then the week after that, I have to explain what it means about the old man and sin in our body. And realize, you're going to go, hey, he remains consistent all the way through. In fact, all the way through the Bible. I never realized there really is a distinction between the old man and the body of sin. That he talks about it, and when, by the time we're done, you know, you can say, ah. But today I have to sort of leave you hanging like, tell me, I don't understand. Okay, and I'm sorry, but, you know, that's just the way it is. I mean, you know, we pray the Lord will fill us and speak to us, but He better be done by 12. So, because we're going to go home and eat chicken. Matthew 12, verse 22. They bring a demon-possessed man to Jesus. Now, and let me say, technically, you need to, something that you ought to see theologically if you never have. Every time Jesus casts a demon out of somebody, He doesn't leave that person empty, as the Scripture warned, to then have the demon return seven times as strong. Jesus saves a person when he casts out demons. That's why they worship Him. That's a salvation. In essence, that's really what happened to you. We may not call it demon possession, but certainly you were under the kingdom of Satan. Now, notice what happens here, but this is such a strong manifestation of that dominion by sin and Satan. Romans 12, verse 22. Then there was brought to Him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and He healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Strong statement. Son of David means, is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one? And that creates a real problem for the Pharisees. Notice, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casting out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. They're saying, no, he did that because he belongs to Satan, and that's the way it is, because this guy certainly is not of God, you know, and if he's not of God, he's got to be of Satan, so that's the way it is. And they just wipe him off, but they said he's satanic. Now, Jesus gives threefold answer. It's his third part of his answer that's important to what we're saying here about salvation. Christ just saved this guy? First of all, he says, your statement's illogical. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? He's talking about the kingdom of Satan, important. The kingdom of Satan over these people who are lost and just in these terrible circumstances. And he's going, oh, wait a minute. It's illogical. Why would I cast a demon out of a man if I work for Satan? The demon, Satan's job, as far as he's concerned, is to destroy the souls of men. I'm saving a man. It's illogical to say I work for Satan when I'm saving men. I'm working against Satan. So what you're saying is illogical. Then he says it's inconsistent, verse 27. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. I'm not the only one that does this. And there's a lot of people you don't sit there and point fingers at. People who are godly, who are casting out demons. Because they come out of your line, Jewish, like Paul, then they're going to be your judges. It's illogical. And it's inconsistent. But now, he gives them a theological argument. I want you to listen closely to what he says. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, stop. Does he? Does he cast out demons by the Spirit of God? Yes. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He was just talking about the kingdom of Satan. Now he's saying the kingdom of God is here. And he just took somebody and brought him into it. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property? Who's the strong man? Satan. Unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, this is what salvation is all about. The kingdom of God, I establish it. I take people and I tear them right out of the kingdom of Satan, and I put them into my house. I'm plundering his household. I'm setting them free from the slavery and dominion of Satan that they once had. If you are saved, then what he's saying is here, you once were in his household. But when Christ saved you, he plundered Satan's household and he pulled you out. And you are now in his kingdom. And he is your king, not Satan any longer, and not sin any longer. That's why he can say, listen to some of these verses. I say to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. If therefore the Son of God shall make you free, you shall be sort of free? Free indeed. His commission to Paul, you're to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. The dominion of God. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints, fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Same word in contrast to talking about plundering Satan's household. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. You know what he's saying is this. He's saying he pulled you out. And he put you into his own household. You're in the dominion of Christ. The reign of grace. Now, if anybody's awake this morning and halfway alive, you're probably asking a question. And the question you're asking is this. How come I still sin? How come I'm still tempted? Does it feel like it's very... I mean, it seems just as powerful as it always was. How can you honestly say I am set free from the dominion of sin? Well, let me say that what he's arguing here is this, is that there's a difference between your ultimate status and the various experiences you have. Every person in this room and every person outside of this room, I'm talking about in the world, is either under the dominion and reign of sin or either under the dominion and reign of God and Christ. And he's saying this, there's an old you and there's a new you. Let me read to you what John R. Stott said. Listen close now to what he says about the old man and the new man. Again, we're getting into what we'll be talking about in the future. But this is the way Stott put it. Listen. Suppose there is a man called John Jones. He's an elderly Christian believer, and he's looking back upon his long life. His career is divided by his conversion into two parts. The old self, the old man, John Jones before his conversion, and the new self, John Jones after his conversion. The old self and the new self, or the old man and the new man, are not John Jones' two natures. And here's where we get confused. The Bible doesn't say you have two natures. You got an old nature and you have a new one. They are not John Jones' two natures. They are the two halves of his life, separated by the new birth. At conversion, John Jones, the old self, died through union with Christ, The penalty of sin was born. At the same time, John Jones rose again from the dead, a new man to live a new life to God. Now, John Jones is every believer. He's you. We are John Joneses if we are in Christ. The way in which our old self died is that we were crucified with Christ. We'll talk about that next week. Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self, the me, the fundamental me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self, the fundamental me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts in my substitute with whom I became one. Volume two of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having been finished, my new life to God has begun. There is a new you. The Bible is saying there's a new you. You still have the vestiges of sin. It resides in your flesh. But that is not the foundational you. It is you, and you're still responsible for it. But the foundational you is a new creation in Christ, under the dominion of Christ, no longer the dominion of sin. So no one has a foot in two kingdoms. There's no such thing as carnal Christianity, meaning a person that's really saved and yet in the dominion of sin. You don't have a kingdom in Christ and a kingdom in sin or Satan. You don't go back and forth. You go back and forth in your actions where you live according to your true king. And then there's times when you obey the passions and desires of the flesh, though you don't have to. All right, let me conclude with this, some thoughts. For sin to dominate a Christian, it is impossible. No true Christian has a life characterized by sin. The believer is under the power of grace. Verse 14, chapter 6. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let me give you an illustration, a contrasting illustration. I started, by the way, my doctoral work, I started originally to do it in the Civil War history. Can you believe it? Now I'm just a buff. But there is a story that came out of the story with the slaves in the Civil War. Excuse me, before the Civil War, in colonial America, where they were, they were free men. They were free blacks. They were over from Africa. They were not slaves, even in colonial America. And as it turned out, there were some who were related to people who were slaves, particularly also in the North. So they would run into each other at different times. And I got this story, and it really stuck with me. It was the words that were phrased there. It was these slaves, when they realized that their master was going to allow them to see some family relatives who were free, that one of the most important things to them was this phrase, take the ring off, take the ring off. The ring was either the ring around their neck, the chain, or around their leg. And because they were embarrassed by the fact that they'd be seeing these people who were free, and they didn't want to appear to be slaves because of the terrible indignity of it all. Well, when this occurred, and the master took the slave off, what do you have at this particular case? What you have is a person who may look like they're free, but are they free? They're not free. They are a slave. All the laws of the land at that point said, you are a slave, and you must do what your master said. That precisely is what many non-Christians' life is like. They're enslaved to sin. They're begging and when sin says, you must do this, and Satan says, you must do this, they did it. All right, then, after the Civil War, and all the slaves were emancipated, then you actually have stories of thousands of slaves who, having lived all their lives as slaves, they actually could not come to grips with the fact that legally they were free. Though they were free. The law said they were free. There is no master who could come over them and say, now you get over there and you do that work. Sometimes they would obey, right, wouldn't they? But they didn't have to. They didn't realize they didn't have to. But they saw that slave, they'd see that old master coming down the road, and they'd be, oh man, you know, and he might sell me and all this and that, and you know, he might beat me. And they didn't realize, you're protected by the laws of life. Your status is that you're free. There's not anything that's being faked here. You are free. And what the scripture is saying is this, is that you as a Christian no longer have to obey the beckoning call of sin and Satan and the world. Now, you have in your flesh sin. It's still in your flesh. It is not your master. But 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it sits there and says, feed me. Feed me. I want what I want. Give it to me. Me first. And you sit there and you respond just as if it was still your master. But it's not. I'm saying to you, my friends, you do not have to obey sin. Now, I'm not suggesting you will ever be perfect. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, I have sin beckoning me, and there is no way on earth the Bible even suggests that I will. In fact, it says I'm stuck, I'm struggling with this thing. I'm in a death struggle all of my life. But here's the difference. If this was all of, if all of you people were lost over here, when sin says, you move, move, you moved. If Satan says, lust, you lusted. You did exactly what you did. You say, oh, wait a minute, I wasn't that lost. You're kidding yourself. You don't know your Bible, because over here we've got our depraved Tony Papadakis, and Satan says, I'm going to just dig him in deep, and he's going to look so bad. And you know what? Oh, Tom's going to look over here, and he's going to say, my goodness, what a terrible person. And I'm not like that. Surely I must be okay with God. And he's going to blind the rest of you because he's got some guy over here that's just really deep in it. Or it may just be God's common grace, but he doesn't let Tom go that far. You know, and there's Gary over here who's up there and saying, and I go to church. And I'm good. But the truth is, all of you obeyed your master. Sin and Satan said, do it, you did it. There's no resistance. That was your dominant. That was dominating. And when you come over here to this group, here's what happens. Sin is not over here, your master. And Satan, you're out of his kingdom. And he stands there at the border and goes, obey me, do it. And do you know what some of you, do you know what we do at times? Yes, sir, master. And we don't have to. And sin says, give me mine. You respond, but you don't have to. And ultimately, Paul is saying that is the foundation point. That's the starting point for every believer. You need to understand that the old man died and a new man is here. And yes, you have the vestiges of sin in you. And I'll explain that further as we go along. And it's there and it's terrible and it's hairy. And you just can't wait to be free from this thing. But there's one thing that's clear. It's no longer my master. I don't have to obey sin. Now, some, why is it important? Because in your life, you're tempted, and I'm tempted at times to go, I am stuck. I don't ask you to raise your hand or nod, but isn't it true? There are times when you go, this is just the way I am, and I'm stuck here. Well, you're tempted to get depressed. Some of you, it's depression. For some of you, it's a particular habit. It's a particular lust. It's something like that. And you go, here I am again. I'm a slave to this. And God says, no, you're not. I want you to face this thing and realize, oh, yeah, it's there in your flesh. And it's going to probably be there. It may be tempting you till the day you die. I'm not promising you no temptation. But I'm telling you, you don't have to obey it. Now, that's strong words. And he's going to fill this out as we go along. And I think it's significant that we come to grips with that. Now, but my question here for you is this. Do you believe it? I conclude with these words. Abraham, and we won't have time to look back at chapter 4, but you remember when God came to Abraham and he told him something about himself. Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah is 90. And let me tell you something. They were dead sexually. I mean, there is no fire in the hearth here. And God says to them, says to Abraham, Abraham, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And I mean, Abraham, if he'd given any real sort of normal pragmatic thought, must have thought, I don't feel like I'm going to be. And he's looking over there at Sarah at 90 going, and I don't see how this could possibly be even true. And yet, the scripture says that Abraham believed the bare word of God without stumbling, and he acted accordingly. He believed what God said about his body. God says something about you and your body, your whole life. So let me conclude just with the bare word of God. No great illustration. You listen to the bare words of God and you ask yourself, do I really believe this? And as I read it, some of you who are Bible students are going to go, you know what? There's a pattern here in the Bible. It's unceasing. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Do you believe it? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Do you believe it? Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you believe it? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. That is not a potential. He's saying that happened. Do you believe it? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Do you believe it? And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Do you believe it? It is all through the Scripture. We've never seen it. I know I haven't. I've always been trying to figure out how do you get through the sanctification thing? For Paul, it begins here. When Christ died on the cross, He not only died for my sin, but through the Spirit of God, He joined me with Him, and I died to sin. And I rose with Him. And He's saying, you're a new creation. I need to believe it, and then I need to act on that basis. Let's pray. Our great God and our Savior, we thank You that You have set us free from the dominion of sin, and that You have crushed its terrible power in our lives, that the resurrection has really begun in us. Help us, O Lord, to consider it to be true, because it is true, and to see who we are and what we are now in Christ, and to live out a life of obedience. Help us to understand that when we are tempted to be discouraged because we seem so overwhelmed by the terrible habits that many of us have formed, to understand that through Christ it is not necessary, because we can say no. By the grace of God, by the means of grace, we can take hold of You because its dominion has ended. Thank You. For any here who are still under the power of sin and death and the devil, open their eyes to see the incredible sufficiency of Christ, our justification and our sanctification, and who will bring us to glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.